invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Philippians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We're wrapping up here, getting to the end of this short but powerful letter. Before we read our text, I want to point out a few things and help situate us here. As I said, Paul is closing his letter, and if you look at the text here, you'll see, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, that Paul is commanding the Philippians. So he says, stand fast in the Lord. That's in verse 1. He says, be of the same mind in the Lord, verse 2. And he says, help these women, verse 3. Rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That's in verse 5. Be anxious for nothing. Verse 6. And then the second part of that verse, let your requests be made known to God. And then in verse 8, he says, meditate on these things. And then verse 9, these do. So command, command, command. It's almost rapid fire that he's wrapping up with these commands to the Philippians. But now as we come to verse 10 and then on to verse 20, this is a whole section here in the letter. And Paul is not commanding, but he is commending these Philippians. He is commending them for the gift that they have sent him by the hand of Epaphroditus. And he's expressing his gratitude. And you'll notice here as I read it, there's not a single command in this section. And the next command that we find in this book is the last command of Philippians in verse 21, where he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. But as we look here at this section in verses 10 to 20, although there's no commands, there are a number of things that we can pull from this, a number of things that have the force of a command as we read them. And it's one of these lessons that we're going to look at this morning. The lesson that we're going to consider is a lesson about contentment, and it's drawn from Paul's own example. And this lesson has the force of a command to be content. And it's in this way that we are to join in following Paul's example, as he's exhorted the Philippians to do already in chapter 3, verse 17. And so we are to do. So like Paul, what we're going to look at this morning is an encouragement to us that in whatever state we are to be content. Now, before I read, I want to just note that this lesson on contentment is really a side note in this larger section. So it's found there in verses 11 to 13. And they're very familiar verses to us. But these verses belong in that larger unit here, beginning at verse 10 and ending at verse 20. So the main purpose of this larger unit is not to teach about contentment. This is an aside. So we ask, okay, well, what is Paul doing? Why does he take this little aside in verses 11 to 13? Well, what Paul is doing, he's doing what Jesus often did, and he's taking advantage of a teachable moment. He's going to teach them then in a sort of by the way kind of approach about contentment. And even in this, we really have a good example to follow. If we ought to take up teachable moments in our life to teach lessons, whether it's to children or whoever it might be. Now, to get the context then of this little side note on contentment, verses 11 to 13, I do want to read the whole unit. I'm not going to be opening up the whole unit this Lord's Day, though. So beginning Philippians 4 and verse 10, Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God for his help as we open these words. God, once again, we come before you humbly and ask for your help. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would receive this word. We pray, Father, that we would be instructed. We pray that your people would be built up. We pray, Lord, that unbelievers would be called to the Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Many of us, if not most of us, could rightly be considered rich. Now, some of us have an excess of goods, and some of us, you might be right now thinking, I'm barely scraping by. But we could call ourselves rich. All of us here have clothes on our back, and I'm not aware of anybody who lacks food or who lacks a place to live. And judging by the parking lot, many of us have cars, and you would have driven here this morning on nice paved highways and roads. We have in our homes, many, if not most of us, modern appliances, conveniences, things that make our life very easy. These lights, for example, and ovens and refrigerators. We have access, very easy access to clean water. I think most of us can say that. Plumbing, etc., etc. We could go on and on and on. In your pocket, you have a smartphone, maybe, with remarkable capabilities. We have much prosperity in our land. We live in a prosperous land in a very prosperous time. As Americans in the 21st century, we have freedoms and we have privileges and opportunities that many people in the world can only dream about. And yet if we ask, are we a content nation? Are we satisfied, as blessed as we are? And the answer, of course, is no. In general, we are not satisfied. Far from it. Our economy, in fact, is fueled in large part by discontentment. Advertisers convincing you, you're not content, you're not satisfied, you need more, you need something different. Our economy is fueled by that. So our theme this morning is contentment. Very relevant theme at all times. In our text, we see a man who had learned to be content no matter what his circumstances. The Apostle Paul. We've got much to learn here from Paul, from his contentment. So what I want to do is I want us to consider the pattern, the procurement, and the power of Paul's contentment. So those three headings, the pattern of his contentment, the procurement of his contentment, and then the power of Paul's contentment. So firstly, the pattern of Paul's contentment, which we see in verses 10 to 12. And before we get into this, I want to remind you of the occasion for Paul writing this letter. The books of the Bible, this is good to keep in mind, and especially the letters of the New Testament, are occasional in nature. So they are written for an occasion or with an occasion in mind. So when we write something or when we call somebody or text them or whatever it might be, usually there's an occasion. For example, I wrote my dad a letter recently, and the occasion was his birthday. I have some thank you letters that I still need to write because some people hosted me over the past couple weeks. So those are occasions for writing. So we want to consider, what was the occasion for Paul writing this letter? Well, we know that Paul was in Rome. He's in chains. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel, and he's suffering. He's in distress. And the church in Philippi hears about this, and they're deeply concerned. And they decide that they're going to get together something like a care package. And so they put together a very generous gift for Paul. And this is not a rich church. And they decide that they're going to send this gift by a man named Epaphroditus. And we've already considered that in this letter. So they send Epaphroditus. This is their messenger. And he's the one, Paul says, who ministered to his needs. In the course of time, though, Paul considers it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to the church in Philippi. But he doesn't send him back empty-handed. He sends him with this letter, the letter to the Philippians. And it's addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And among one of the reasons, there's many reasons that he writes this letter, but one of the reasons is he wanted to express his gratitude. He was genuinely grateful for the help that they gave to him. And that's what he does here in this section that I just read in verse 10 to 20. He's expressing gratitude. He's commending them for their concern and for their generosity. So as I said, the lesson here on contentment is just a side note in this section where he's commending them and expressing his gratitude. Look at verse 10. We read here that Paul was filled with joy when he received their gift. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. So Epaphroditus comes and he's got a letter and he's got a gift or he's got news, not a letter probably, but he's got news and a gift. And Paul is overjoyed and he rejoiced when this was the case. It was such an encouragement to him. He's thankful, but if you read this, you might think, Paul, this is sort of a thankless thank. He's more or less saying, I didn't need your gift. But if we understand it rightly, he's not just blowing them off. He's not ungrateful. That's far from the truth. But he is careful to say that his joy is not in the gift itself. He's careful to tell them that he didn't need their gift. Let me try to paraphrase Paul's message here in these verses that I read. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly when I received your gift, but not because I needed it. I was perfectly content in my circumstances. But still, you've done well in sending the gift. Your continual concern for me and your sacrificial giving are evidence that God is at work in you. And now I have more than enough. So he's saying, you don't need to send me anything else. I'm content. So that's what Paul is saying here. And with that in mind, understanding the occasion and a little bit of the background, let's look at Paul's comments here on contentment, beginning with verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Here in the Apostle Paul, we see what's been called that rare jewel of Christian contentment. This word here that he uses, he says, I've learned to be content. It's actually a very interesting word. It's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. Although a related word is used two other times. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency, that's the word there, sometimes translated contentment, having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for every good work. And then one other place, you know this text, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So here this word content, really, if we were to give it a literal translation, it would be self-sufficiency. I have learned to be self-sufficient. You might scratch your head and say, wait a second, that contradicts what he's saying. But Paul doesn't mean that he is sufficient in himself. That's very far from his message. He doesn't think for a moment that he's sufficient in himself. Paul knows that only God is truly self-sufficient. He knows that whatever sufficiency he has is from God. Even in that text, 2 Corinthians 9:8, speaking of having sufficiency, he's saying it's a result of God's grace abounding towards us. So Paul is just saying he's learned to be satisfied. In every circumstance, he's satisfied. There in his prison cell, he can say, I have no need. In the words of the psalmist, Paul had calmed and quieted his soul. That's from Psalm 131. He was completely satisfied there in his distress. He was like a weaned child with its mother. He was at rest. In his poverty and hunger, he did not complain or dispute against God. Remember, he has said that. Do nothing with complaining and disputing. Don't do it. And he's not. And he's not worrying about his life. We don't see any evidence of that here, nor about his body. But we see a man who's confident that his Father in heaven will care for him and provide for him. Even as he says to them in verse 19 of chapter 4, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He looked to God to give him his daily bread. He was content with whatever God provided, even if that was mere daily bread. He was satisfied with whatever. And he states that more fully in verse 12. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to be poor. And I know how to abound. I know how to be rich. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. We're often very concerned about whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we're full, whether we're hungry. But God's not as worried. God's not as concerned as we are about all these outward things. He knows what we need. He'll provide for us, but he doesn't care about our bank accounts. He doesn't care about what our pantries are stocked with, if it's the finest, most exquisite things. He doesn't care about those sorts of things. He cares about the heart. And that's what we see here Paul emphasizing. Our concern should be whether we know how to be rich or whether we know how to be poor. You notice that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I know how to be rich and I know how to be poor. And his point here is not that he's experienced both ends of the spectrum, but that he's experienced it and learned to honor God in either case. Whether he's rich or poor, he knows how to do that in a way that's pleasing to God, to be content. He knows how to be rich and how to be poor in a manner worthy of the gospel. I doubt there's been many books written on how to be poor. I don't think they would sell very well, but that's exactly what Paul is teaching us a lesson about. How to be poor. I know how to be abased. I've learned to be content. Now, on the other hand, I know that there are very many books written on how to be rich, and yet I doubt any of those have a chapter, or maybe some of them do, called Be Content. Because the message of the world is more, more, more. How do you get more for yourself? But Paul is saying, I know how to be rich. I know how to abound. I've learned in times of plenty to be content. I've learned not to be proud. I've learned not to reject God in those times. While the world is saying, give me more, Paul says, I'm content. And God says, be content. He says, if you have a lot, be content and don't trust in your riches. They're uncertain riches. Rejoice in me and not in your riches or anything that I've given to you. So here we have Paul's pattern of contentment to follow. It's laid out for us as a pattern, as an example. He speaks of poverty and of wealth and of hunger and of being full. But the lesson that we can draw from this applies to all circumstances. He says, in whatever state, he had learned to be content. So God calls us in whatever state, whatever God brings you into, whatever your circumstances are, you can be sure that God is calling you to be content. not just in poverty or wealth or hunger or fullness, but in sickness or in health, in singleness or in marriage, in childlessness or in parenthood, in unemployment or employment, in a bad job or in a good job, whatever it might be, whatever your circumstances are, God has called you to be content. Every circumstance brings its own particular temptations. And whether you have a lot or a little, you've experienced this. And it's going to have to be fought for, contentment. And that's what we're going to see Paul doing. So that's the pattern of Paul's contentment. But let's now look at the procurement of Paul's contentment. So the procurement of Paul's contentment. He had to fight for it. Paul had to fight for it. He had to get it. He had to procure it. And it did not come easily. Contentment never comes easily. All of us are hearing this and are thinking, yeah, I struggle with this. It does not come easily because the world and the flesh and the devil are at war with your contentment. And on top of that, we are all by nature bent towards discontentment. And how do I know this? Well, I know it first by observation of my own heart. I know my own heart well enough that my bent is toward discontentment. And if the Lord gives me more, I tend not to be satisfied. And I'm imagining that you all have similar tendencies. But I also observe the world around me and I see that that's just the way of the world. Discontentment. Discontentment. I know it by observation. I know it by revelation as well, by God's revelation. Think about Adam and Eve, our first parents. There they are in the garden. They have no need. God has given them this wonderful garden. In fact, they have no sin. They're perfectly happy, enjoying communion with God. And yet what creeps in but discontentment? They want to grasp for something more that God has not given to them. God has given them these circumstances, and yet they say, I want more. It's not enough. You haven't provided what I need or what I want. And so they grasp. They want to become like God. Satan leads them astray. Or just think about the fact that we have the 10th commandment, that we have to be commanded not to covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, anything that's your neighbor's. You shall not covet. Why is that there? It's because we naturally covet what God has not given to us. However much we already have, that's just our bent. Now, that being the case, contentment is something, as I said, we have to fight for. We have to specifically here in this text, we learn that we have to learn it. We have to learn contentment. So Paul procured contentment by learning. So look at verse 11, the second part of it. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Learning contentment is a key part of Christian discipleship. The world's not going to teach you contentment. The world is going to teach you to be more and more discontent. But you must learn, like Paul, how to be content. How did Paul learn this? How did Paul learn to be content? Well, we can say that it was something that he learned by experience. Paul learned contentment by experience. In verse 12 here, the second part of verse 12, Paul uses another interesting verb. It's only found here, and it implies a difficult process, a difficult learning process. Some English translations say, I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret. That translation could be a bit misleading because, as one person says, the focus here is on the result of an initiation process and not upon a secret learned. But my point is this verb implies some sort of difficult process. So we gather from this that Paul's talking about, I've learned this through experience and difficult experience. Paul did not learn contentment overnight. He didn't always learn it the easy way. He learned it, we might say, in the school of hard knocks. 2 Corinthians 11:27, he says, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And it's through such experience that the Lord was teaching Paul to be content. And here is an important lesson for us in the Christian life. We have to learn many things, contentment included, by experience. We might like to learn it overnight. We might like the Holy Spirit just to change it like that. And we don't deal with it anymore. We're perfectly content now. But that's not the way it works. We have to learn things day by day, week by week, year by year, as we're feeding upon the Word of God, line upon line, and the Holy Spirit is applying that to us, and He's shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ. It happens little by little. And we can tend to be discouraged by that incremental growth. But that's the way God typically works. If we are willing to submit to God, and that's the key, He will teach us to be content. It's like that song we sing, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. We say that you are the potter, I am the clay. So shape me however you see in your wisdom, the best way to shape me, shape me. We have to submit. So Paul learned by experience. Paul also learned by instruction. This really goes together with experience. So there's many truths in the Bible that promote contentment. Paul had learned about his heavenly Father's care for him. The sort of thing Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. He says, look at the birds, all these sorts of things. God cares for you just like He cares for all your creation. He knows all of your needs even before you ask Him. So Paul was convinced of that. He had learned that, and that promoted contentment. And it promotes contentment in our life to know that we have a Father in heaven. Paul learned about the absolute sovereignty of God. Paul learned about the good and the wise providence of God, that He is governing all things and working out all things according to His most holy, wise, and powerful plan. He's governing His life. And so Paul can say in Romans 8:28, he's convinced that God is working all things for His good because He loves God. And so that produces contentment when we know that there is a sovereign God working all things out. It's not just random when we go through trials. They're not pointless trials, but God has purposes in them. Paul learned about the nearness of the Lord, even as he says here, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. His return is near. His return is at hand. But he also means the Lord is at hand right by my side. He knew about the Comforter. His heart had been comforted. The Spirit had borne witness with his spirit that he's a child of God. And so these are the sorts of things that Paul learned and that we can learn and get in our hearts from the scriptures that will help us to be content. It's the sorts of things that we just sang about. Whatever my God ordains is right. If you're not convinced of that, it's going to be very difficult to face trials. But if you're convinced that whatever your God, our God, ordains is right, then you can go through that trial, as difficult as it might be, and know that your Father in heaven has your best in mind, as hard as it might be. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. So that was Paul in his prison cell. He says, God has not forsaken me. Whatever my God ordains is right. He was expecting he'd probably die. He would probably be put to death for preaching the gospel. And yet he says, my Father's care is around me. So he learned by experience, often by difficult experience. He learned by instruction from the Word of God. And he learned also, we have to say, by the grace of God. He learned by the grace of God. And apart from the grace of God, all of our experience and all of our instruction from the Word of God will come to nothing. We can know the Bible like the back of our hands. We can have gone through all sorts of trials and yet not be refined and not understand the Scriptures. We need the Holy Spirit, even as we considered in the Sunday school. We need the work of the Spirit if we are to grow and if contentment is to be produced in our life. Christian contentment. The kind that Jeremiah Burroughs writes about, and this is his definition here. He says Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. There's Christian contentment. So we've seen the pattern of Paul's contentment. We've seen that procurement. He had to get it and fight for it. Experience, instruction, and the grace of God. But now let's consider the power of Paul's contentment. Verse 13. Now, the Christian life is really simple when you boil it down. So we can ask some questions here. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that you're saved, how can you live a life that pleases God? What does God require of you? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. Well, how are you to do this? By God's enabling, empowering grace. That's the Christian life. And Paul reveals the key here to living the Christian life in that well-known, perhaps the most well-known verse, certainly in this letter, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the original reading is probably through him who strengthens me. But there's no doubt that Paul is referring to Christ's power at work in him. He says, I can do all things through, we could translate that in, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Does that sound familiar? Paul's always talking about being in Christ, in the Lord. It's the language of life-giving union with Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. He can do all things because of his union with Christ who strengthens him. He would have no access to the power of Christ without this union, and we have no access to the power of Christ without this union. It's only those who are in Christ who can be strengthened by him. Now, you probably know this. This is one of those verses that's often ripped right out of context and misused. You know, God didn't give us this verse to make mugs and plaques and keychains. It's fine to have it on there, but we need to understand the context. This past week, Pastor Jim, we were talking and he shared with me a fake news story. And the headline of that news story, I enjoyed. Context of Philippians 4:13 officially abandoned. So, and then it had a nice little write up about that. Context officially abandoned. Sadly, that's largely the case when we hear this quoted by people. People quote it. And all things, we have to say, does not refer to anything and everything you might like to do. It doesn't. This is not, then, given to us as some sort of pre-game speech that before the football game, we can say, men, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let's go win this game. In fact, several years ago, I won't mention his name, but there was a college football star that was well known for his combination of football and Christianity. And there's a picture, I think it's Sports Illustrated, it says Philippians 4:13. Like, I can win the championship through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not what all things refers to. So what does Paul mean? What's he mean here? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, very simply, the all things he's referring to are all things that the Lord calls him to do. or to endure. It's a general statement, and it does have broader application, but we're not going to go there now. But we have made this, or maybe not we, but people have made this very, very broad, as I've just said. It is a general statement, but in this context, it has a specific application. So here the all things points us back to the verses that have just come before, verse 11 and 12. So listen to it here in context. Not that I speak in regard to need. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can abound. I can suffer need. I can do all of these things through Christ who strengthens me. So the power of Paul's contentment is Christ's power in him. That's the point here. That's the power of his contentment, not in himself, but Christ. And perhaps there's a bit of irony here. Remember that word content could mean self-sufficiency. So maybe he's saying self-sufficiency, but it's Christ in me. He is my sufficiency. So Paul had learned not to rely upon his own strength. That's a tough lesson to learn. We have to learn that, not to rely upon our own strength. He had learned to look to Christ as the one who enables him. And remember, that was a lesson that he often learned the hard way. It was through much distress and suffering and weakness that God taught Paul this lesson. He brought trials into his life that nearly crushed him. And for some of us, he's going to do that as well. But why did God do that? Why did God bring these things into his life? Well, it was to teach Paul not to rely upon his own strength. So in 2 Corinthians 1, we have a key text here. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." And here's the purpose: that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And I imagine he's reflecting back on this, that he didn't quite understand that in the midst of this pain and agony, he might not have seen this clearly. But as he reflects back, he says, God was teaching us not to rely upon ourselves. So God may do the same for us. He may bring trials into our life. We may ask all sorts of questions. Why? And he may never tell us, but we can be sure that he has some good lessons to teach us. God may give you more than you can handle. Sometimes we say God will never give us more than we can handle. He very well may. He does a lot of times. But God, even though you become burdened beyond measure above your strength, God is there to strengthen, and your burden is not above the strength of God. If you rely upon your own strength, you will be crushed. Sometimes God brings things that would crush us if we rely on ourselves. Sometimes we're crushed, and it takes that to learn that we got to rely on God. But if you rely upon him who strengthens you, you can endure all things. You can be content in whatever your circumstances are, whatever the Lord brings into your life, but not in your own power, but only through Christ who strengthens you. Paul had learned to accept and even to embrace his own weakness. There was one point in Paul's life that there was a very serious weakness that God sent to him. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. And we read about this in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And we don't know what this thorn was, but whatever it was, Paul really wanted it out of his life. It was painful and it was showing his weakness. And he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And what did the Lord say to him? He did not remove it. The Lord had wisely and sovereignly sent this thorn to Paul. We could say it was tailor-made for Paul, whatever this trial was. And the purpose, we read, was to keep Paul humble and dependent upon the grace of God. So let me read those verses in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. The lesson Paul was learning. God said to him after he had pleaded, take away this thorn three times. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, that's what Paul was learning. In all circumstances, he was looking to Christ. And in all circumstances, we learn from this text that God wants you and he wants me to be content. But he doesn't point us to ourselves. He doesn't point us to some self-sufficiency. We have no power for this in ourselves. And that's liberating. That's liberating. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That's how Jesus puts it. And he talks about the vine and the branches. He says that he is the vine and we are the branches. And if a branch is separated from the vine, it's going to wither. I have a tomato plant. Well, it's about dead now, but a branch broke off and we put it on the bench outside. A few days later, it was brown and withered. That's the picture. A branch that is separated from the vine, Christ, will bear no fruit. So Jesus says, John 15:5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So the key to Christian contentment is this, abiding in Christ. That is the key. And that begins, of course, with being in Christ, attached to him, believing in him, trusting in him, obeying him. And apart from Christ, you will never be content. Apart from Christ, nobody will ever be content. But then being in Christ, there's an abiding that has to continue. We must abide in him. We must abide in his word. And so the key to contentment is cultivating communion with Christ. And that's a lifelong pursuit. Cultivating communion, hiding his word in our hearts, praying. All of these things, union and communion with Christ. So contentment is cultivated by cultivating communion with our Savior. So we come and worship. We worship in private and so on. It's only in Christ and through Christ that we are enabled to do all things, in particular to be content come what may. Now, you know, the world is full of discontent people. Most people are restless and unsatisfied. They're going around, perhaps going all around the world, looking for something to fill them. Some experience, some job, some tangible thing. Food, drink, entertainment, whatever it might be. They're looking to be filled, but they're never filled. They say, if only I could have this or that, then I would be content. If only I could go to that university and have that on my resume, I would be content. But once they get it, they haven't got it. They're still not satisfied. They're still looking for it. They're still empty. And the reason is that God has made us for himself. He has made us in his own image to glorify him and to enjoy him. So he's made us for himself, and if we live for anything less than himself, then we will not be satisfy. It's really as simple as that. He did not make us to be satisfied with the things of this world. And it's a mercy if you're not satisfied, because God uses that to drive us to himself. When we see vanity of vanity, all vanity, but we go to Christ, we find satisfaction. So a key lesson here from this text is that until we are satisfied in Christ, we will never be satisfied. That's the sort of contentment that is referred to. It's contentment in God. It's satisfaction in Christ. So we will keep seeking to be filled if we're seeking it outside of Christ. It's like cotton candy. You're hungry and you see cotton candy. It's nice and colorful. It's nice and big. And you just eat it all up. It might taste good, but it doesn't fill you. It's just basically air. And that's what it's like going around this world trying to be filled up and satisfied with things that just don't satisfy. They just don't have substance. And some of you here are looking for satisfaction outside of Christ. You're restless. You're wandering. You're looking for something to fill you. And you will remain restless until you rest in Christ. You will remain restless and discontent until you go to Christ. And you will remain even miserable until you go to him and find rest for your soul. As he says, come to me, find rest for your soul. Only Jesus can give living water. As he said to the woman at the well, he is living water. Only Jesus can give life and true life and abundant life, eternal life. And everyone who comes to Christ, believing in him, forsaking their sin, will find true satisfaction. They will never thirst again. They will never hunger again. So Jesus says, come to me and be truly satisfied. John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Or the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 puts it this way. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's all of grace. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? That's the question. Why are you looking for satisfaction in things that will not satisfy you? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, bend your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. So are you satisfied? Are you content? If you're in Christ, you can be content in whatever circumstance you find yourself. Christ is the pearl of great price. And if you have him, you have him. And you have everything, even if you have nothing in this world, if you have him. So we have to learn, like Paul, to prize him above everything else, because in him we have peace with God. We're made right with God. Our sins are forgiven. They're washed away and we're accepted as righteous in God's sight. In him, in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. In him, you have power to do all things that God calls you to do or endure. And this morning we have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table. And this meal is a beautiful picture for us of the gospel. A beautiful picture of what God has given, what Christ has given, his own body, his own blood. And as we take up the bread and as we take the cup, we ought to remember these things. We're reminded of the person of Christ and what he's done in shedding his blood, a remission for sins. We are reminded in the eating and the drinking of our union and communion with Christ. And then we're reminded of all the benefits he gives us. So as we prepare now to come to this, we remember Christ and let the taking of these elements by faith strengthen you. Think of those words. I can do all things in and through Christ who strengthens me, who has saved you and who is with you and who is strengthening you. So let's pray. God, we thank you for these wonderful gospel truths. We thank you for all that you have provided for needy sinners in Christ. We thank you that all that we need has been thoroughly provided for. We lack nothing. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins and the sacrifice that was perfectly made. Lord, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for his obedience. Thank you for his death, his blood which cleanses us. And we pray as we receive this meal, as we take these elements, that you would help us by faith to be strengthened in Christ. We thank you for this promise. Lord, uphold us in our weakness and teach us to look to you for strength. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we prepare as the men come up, we're going to sing 128, Hail Thou Once Despised Jesus, in your blue hymnal, hymn 128.